A familiar psalm to many of us. Psalm 139. The greatness of God is infinitely vast. His majesty far exceeds our ability to comprehend him. But do you ever try? As you consider the greatness of God, does your mind just come up with questions? And as you become tired of the questions, you just come up with more questions. Consider with me the size of the earth. It's around 8,000 miles in diameter. The sun's diameter is around 864,000 miles and can hold over 1 million planets the size of the earth. The star Betelgeuse is 100 million miles around, about the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. The universe is vast, but not as vast as God. These are immense numbers created by an immense God, but this infinite God is intimate with his created people like you and me. He is personally involved in our lives, and that is the focus of this psalm, Psalm 139. David is the author of this psalm, and we have the opportunity to peer into his amazing thoughts as he ponders the greatness of God. Let's read the entire psalm to get the big picture of what some have called the crown of the psalms. So follow along as I read verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God's greatness is truly amazing. And so how is God's greatness put on display in this psalm? Well, David acknowledges three attributes of God and how he responded to those attributes in two specific ways. And may we respond as he did. And first, we will look at God's greatness. And the first attribute is God's omniscience. Omni means all, and science is a word for knowledge. So you could say God's all knowledge. He knows everything. Look at verse 1. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. David addresses the Lord and acknowledges his knowledge. This word search is defined as explore, spy out, investigate, examine, probe. It always involves this diligent, difficult probing. God knows us. He has searched us out. We think of Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. He not only knows the outward, visible actions that we do, he knows the secrets of our heart. The things we think about, we cannot hide from him. Psalm 44:21 states, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. And as God diligently probes into your actions and your thoughts and your heart, what does he see? Does he see the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Does he see a discipline that leads to godliness? And as he searches, he knows. This word known means to turn the mind to something, to care for. Matthew Henry states, he knows what rule we walk by, what end we walk towards, and what company we walk with. Look at verse 2. It says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You is in the emphatic position. It says, yes, you. You alone. And this verse helps us understand that God knows your every activity that you are involved in. When you sit down to rest. When you rise up to do. All of it. He understands. He repeats the concept with different words in verse 3. This verse shows us that God's knowledge is personal and intimate. Look at verse 3. It says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. To scrutinize means to scatter, to measure off. It literally means to winnow or to sift. I do miss my time in Kansas with the farming. Just even hearing a little bit about a harvest today kind of reminded me of that. God can discern between the wheat and the chaff in our lives. He is intimately acquainted with each one of us. That is to superintend our care. And as I've been considering this thought, Kathy and I are so grateful to all of you for your kindness in your many meals thus far. But at this point, we are just acquaintances. And we look forward to knowing you very well. However, Kathy and I are more than acquaintances with each other. We know each other intimately. God knows each of us intimately. He is not just acquainted with us. Look at verse 4. It says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. This verse emphasizes that God knows our thoughts even before we speak. And even if there is any doubt, David says, God knows it all. You see the progression here. Notice in verse 2, God knows our thoughts. Verses 2 and 3, our ways, our actions. Verse 4, our words. Look at verse 5. It says, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. This word enclosed is a military term. It means to besiege, to bind, to tie up. God hems the psalmist in on every side. And what is David's initial response to this? We see it in verse 6. It's too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. It's inaccessible, unattainable. It's truly impossible for a finite man to comprehend and understand the infinite God. Paul understood this very well, as we wrote in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So God knows all. And I would ask you just to consider that. What difference does it make in your life that God knows all? We continue with verses 7 through 12. David proclaimed that God knows in the first 6 verses. And in the verses 7 to 12, the proclamation is that God is everywhere. We know that as omnipresence. Omnipresence. Look at it with me. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" He asks two questions. Two questions. He ponders for a moment, is there anywhere that I could go to flee where God would not be there? His conclusion, God is everywhere. There's no place that he could go that God was not already there. God is immense. He is immense. And he gives us this idea in Isaiah 66:1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I might rest?" This is not to say that God has a physical body, a body like ours, and that he is just bigger. No, God is spirit, and he uses this kind of language so that we can get a taste of his immensity. We get a bigger picture, a better picture, when Solomon prays and acknowledges the immensity of God in 1 Kings 8:27. It says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much this house that I have built." But then Solomon adds, right after picturing this immense God, the next verse he gives this intimacy of God in contrast to his immensity. It says in verse 28, "Yet you have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today." God is not distant. He is intimate. He is with you wherever you go and desires your prayer and your communion with him. And as David continued to ponder this, he began to consider 4 locations. We had 2 questions, now 4 locations. You see first in verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there." That is the idea. If you're standing there or sitting before me, if we were to look up, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." That is to look down. We think of this in verses of like Numbers 16:33. It says, "So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." So we look up, we look down. Then it says in verse 9, "If I take the wings of the dawn," that is from the east. Then it says, "If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea." And for a long time I wondered, so how does that fit with looking up, looking down, looking to the east? But then you start thinking of what David was thinking when he wrote this. This is the land of Israel. We see in the red box Jerusalem. This is a map that faces north, so the east would be where the sunrise, where the dawn would be. And if you see over there to the west, you see that box around the Mediterranean Sea. It's to the west of Israel. So he's saying, if I look up, if I look down, if I look to the east, if I look to the west, you are there. His conclusion, God is everywhere. There is no place that he could go that God was not already there. The same truth that applied to David is the same truth that you and I know today. God is everywhere, and there's nowhere that we can go that God is not already there before us. And after David questions the 4 locations in his mind, he concludes that the knowledge of God's presence with him is wonderful. But with God's presence comes his leading. Look at verse 10. It says, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. What a comforting thought. What a comforting thought. David is not still satisfied with considering the four locations, so he turns his thinking to two different options. Look at verse 11. It says, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. To us, darkness and light are opposites, but not so for God. Genesis 1:3 says that God created light. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and he is present everywhere, so to him there is no darkness. And even when you think you are alone in the darkness, you are not alone because God is there. And when we think of God's presence everywhere, we need to rejoice that we have a God who leads us wherever we go. God knows us, his omniscience. God is with us, his omnipresence. So again, I ask the question, what does God's being present everywhere mean for us? What are the implications of that? Well, I do want to give you several this morning. Let's look at the concept first from a convicting perspective. Is your behavior any different when someone is with you than when you are alone? As you grew up, was your behavior any different when your parents were with you or when you were alone or with your friends? He is with you when you drive the car alone. He is with you when you are on the internet. He is with you when you listen to music. He is with you when you watch TV or go to the movies. He is with you when you talk to your friends. He is with you when you are at work. He is with you when you are at home. He is with you when you are all alone, quote, alone. Should this affect the amount of sin that you do? The real question is, does it affect the amount of sin that you do? What do you do when you think no one is watching? God is present with you. And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, let me remind you that you will have to stand before God one day. Do you think you can escape that day and hide from God? He is always present. How will you respond when that day comes and every sin will be judged? The Bible says in Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What will you do on that day when all your sins will be read out? On that day, you will be humbled. On that day, you will be astonished, speechless, and overwhelmed as God unfolds the records of your sinful past, paragraph after paragraph, and page after page. You will be judged by God for every sinful thought, every evil deed, every curse, every lust, every lie, and every neglect of what you should have done before a holy God. But there's hope for you today. If you will turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life that you could not live on this earth, and died and paid the penalty of death that you could not pay for, and then he rose on the third day to reign victorious over death. And today, if you will turn from that sin, you will not have to pay the penalty. You will not have to have that judgment, because Jesus Christ already bore that sin if you will turn from it and turn and believe in him. That's the convicting aspect of understanding the omnipresence of God. Let's turn our second implication of God's omnipresence is that there is a comforting aspect of this doctrine. We need to understand that we are His creation and that His presence makes certain that His creation is cared for, that you are cared for. There is nothing that can be done by anyone but that He is not present with them. And because He is infinitely good, then He will never be negligent in His presence and care for His people. He will comfort in every difficult temptation. He will soothe all sharp afflictions. And we find God's comforting words to His people Israel in Isaiah 41:10. He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We serve the same God who cares for us with His presence. One thought from Stephen Charnock says, "No fiery dart can be so present with us as God is present both with that dart and the marksman." Let us also take courage from this doctrine. As you think of different situations that we find in Scripture that are difficult sometimes for us to do, God oftentimes reminds us of His presence as He calls us to obedience to Him. We think of when you witness. Some people have a very challenging, difficult time with that. But God, in His grace, assures us with His presence when He gives us the Great Commission. We see it in Matthew 28:19-20. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo," what does He say? "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we would go out to witness, we need to think of the attribute of God, that God is present with us. You can be comforted when you face overwhelming odds against you, as seen when God comforted Joshua. When Moses had died and it was time for Joshua to lead the people, God assured him with His presence. We find in Joshua 1:5, it says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." And then God encourages and comforts Joshua. "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Down to verse 9 it says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed." And then He reminds them again, "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." When we face difficult situations, God affirms us by His omnipresence. He is with you. Also, another difficult situation that we may face, we find in Matthew 18, when we have to confront a brother or sister in Christ that we love when they fall into sin. We are told how to come alongside them. And at the end of that process, God adds in verse 20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Church discipline, or what we would like to call church restoration, is a very difficult process, but we see here in that context the assurance of God's presence even in that difficult circumstance. The third aspect of the omni sections back in Psalm 139 is found in verses 13 through 18. Here we will see that God is all-powerful. And the omni word for that is omnipotent. And we will see that in how he created us. Look at verse 13. It says, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb." David begins by recognizing that even before he was born, God was at work creating his inward parts, his bones, his organs, his veins, his arteries. God did this creation work inside the womb. This word for inward parts is actually a word for kidneys, an internal organ. God formed the guts inside of us before we were even born. Life begins at conception, and God is the one who forms each one of us before birth. And David realizes how special this is and remarks in verse 14, and he is very thankful for what God has done. He says, "I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." When we think of this skillfully wrought and the detail that God used in creating each one of us, we should be aware of a few interesting facts about our body. The average human brain has about 100 billion nerve cells. An average human scalp has 100,000 hairs. And some of you men really kind of are skewing that average. I'm doing quite well. The average human blinks their eyes 6,205,000 times each year. This is really kind of a sad fact. Your ears and your nose continue to grow throughout your entire life. The average human will shed 40 pounds of skin in a lifetime. You were born with 300 bones, but when you get to be an adult, you have 206. How does God do that? During a 24-hour period, the average human will breathe 23,040 times. One last one. Human blood travels 60,000 miles per day on its journey through the body. God spoke all of that into existence. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he did it all out of dust. That is the greatness of God as we look around at each person in this room. He formed us. He cares about us. Verse 16 says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." Verse 16 goes on to say that God even wrote out all of our days in a book before we were even born. He ordained them. He declared them to be. He planned their beginning, their number, their end, and all of their accomplishments. When things happen to you unexpectedly, do you remember that God had ordained them? There are no surprises for God. The word ordained carries with it the idea of one who fashions clay. There is purpose involved. Not just some random act. Doesn't that fit into what we know from Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Of course he causes it. He ordained it before you were born. Again, how does David respond to these thoughts? Look at verse 17. How precious also your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, it's not a vision. When I awake, you're still with me. Or I am still with you. Again, David is overwhelmed with the greatness of God and declares that God's thoughts are precious towards him. The amount of God's thoughts toward David would even outnumber the sand. I am curious here in Oklahoma, how many of you have seen an ocean? Okay, lots of folks. Good, you're getting out of the state. That's good. I have lived by the ocean many times. I lived by the Pacific Ocean while growing up in Portland, Oregon. I spent 18 years near the Gulf of Mexico, and I even spent 8 weeks on an island in Hawaii. I've seen a lot of sand. And I've spent a lot of time on the beach looking at waves and walking on sand. And as you know, if you've been to the ocean and go to the beach, sand gets into everything. There is so much sand. Think about that for a moment. Because he is God, and he is infinite, and he knows all, and there is no limitation with God, God's thoughts are precious towards each one of us, and those precious thoughts outnumber the sand. The sand. And I felt pretty good about that for a while, thinking of the different beaches I've been on and being in Hawaii. But then someone said, Chuck, what about the Sahara Desert? Isn't there a bit of sand out there? And my mind just, again, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. How? Because we're finite, we cannot imagine this infinite God having those kinds of precious thoughts towards me individually, to you individually. Not just to a group, to you individually, more than they would outnumber the sand. If you have the opportunity and you come by my office in hopefully 2 weeks, stuff gets here Sunday. I have a jar in my office of silica sand. When I was teaching about Psalm 139, I had a friend in Hutchinson who was a well digger, and he had silica sand, and that's what they use in wells. It's very fine, thin sand. And if you take a pinch out of it, just a little pinch, and put it on a desk, and start counting, a little pinch is about 200 grains of sand. Little tiny pinch of sand. God's thoughts are precious towards us, and they outnumber the sand. Be overwhelmed with those precious thoughts. Be overwhelmed. God knows this, his omniscience. God is with us, his omnipresence. God created us, his omnipotence. And now we will briefly look at God's or man's response or acknowledgement of God's greatness. We'll first look at man's hatred. Man's hatred, look at verse 19. It says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. For years, and even in my college years, I memorized Psalm 139. I did not memorize this portion. Part of that was the influence of Michael W. Smith when I went to a concert of his, and he didn't memorize it. And so I thought, well, maybe I'll just skip that part. And so I just wanted to ignore it. Where did those verses come from? We're cruising along with this incredible greatness of God, and then he gets into this hatred. It seems random. But it's not random when you start thinking about a response to God's greatness. The psalmist says, if you are so great, I will hate what you hate. He so desires that this great God be worshipped and honored that anyone who does not do that is no friend of his. In fact, they have become his enemies. And so I began to study this a little bit, and we see the same thought in Psalm 104, verse 34. It says, let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. And you're thinking, okay, what's going to be next? Rejoicing. Verse 35 says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. That's not our tendency. Yes, we are to have compassion on sinners. We are to give the gospel that they may worship the Lord. But we understand God hates sin, and God will judge forever those who reject him. What does God hate? And you see that description in Proverbs 6:16. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. The second response to the greatness of God is humility, man's humility. Is your response to the greatness of God, examine me and root out anything that is contrary to what is righteous, what you love, what you desire? That's David's response in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Humility before God is recognizing man's dependence upon God. And that is what we see here. You may think at this point, well, Chuck, you haven't spent much time on man's response. Let me assure you that if you spend your life examining the greatness of God, the fact that he knows all, the fact that he is present everywhere, the fact that he has all power, that he's omnipotent. By God's grace, you will understand your response. You will understand that you will hate sin, your own sin, and when you see it in others. You will hate the fact that there is abortion, where those inward parts are mutilated. You will hate what God hates. And you will begin to say, I hate it in myself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, any sinful way, any way that would not bring you glory. And lead me in the everlasting way. I hope you've learned a little about this wonderful psalm, and I pray that as you grow older, this psalm will be one of your favorites like it is mine. and that you will learn the truths about God and draw upon them to live all those days that God has ordained for you. They are precious. You've been exposed to God's greatness today. How will you respond? Will your passion for God's greatness cause you to hate sin with a godly hatred, with a desire that all people will glorify God? Will you tell others about Christ so they too can glorify God and acknowledge His greatness with you? Will you humble yourself and ask God to change you and root out anything that is contrary to His holiness? Will you follow Him with a whole heart and do as He commands? We come to the communion table today, where we can look at this text before us in verses 23 and 24 and truly evaluate our relationship with the Lord. We come as a body of believers to fellowship around this table. We are to remember what Jesus did in dying for us on the cross and His resurrection, and that one day He will return. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and have turned from your sin, you are welcome to receive this communion today. But maybe God has brought some sin issue to your mind as I've been working through this sermon, through this passage. And it's come to your mind, and I would say, confess it right now. Confess it right now and receive this communion with us. But also, if you have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still in your sin or you're continuing in unconfessed sin, I would say, please let the bread and the cup pass by. Do not partake today. Deal with your relationship with God. Deal with your unconfessed sin and turn from it. But for those of us who are striving for obedience and holiness, it's a time of celebration, remembering our fellowship with one another today, remembering the death and the resurrection of our Lord and that He one day will return. And so I ask those who will be serving us today to come forward, men, at this time. And as they come, may you prepare your hearts.